Would you pray with me? God, I love your word. Thank you for the variation, the beauty, the creativity within your word. God, thank you that it is all communicating one story about your power, your greatness, your mercy, your faithfulness. God, help us to see it today. Pray that your Holy Spirit would move. Open our eyes and our hearts to be moved, to be changed, to be affected by your word today. For your glory, I pray. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, I think I know most of you or have met you, but just in case there's someone I'm not seeing, my name's Nathan Smith, and I'm one of four pastors here. And this morning, can you go ahead and put the title up there, Dan? This morning I've titled this message, Song, Story, and Promise. And as I said, we're going to be looking at Habakkuk 3:3-15. And if you know me at all, or even if you know me a little, you probably know that I'm pretty passionate about song. I'm up here most Sundays leading us in song. If you know me a little bit better, you may know that I'm pretty passionate about story. I love to read stories. And the promise of God, his faithfulness, is something that all Christians should love. I love it. I love to read about the promises of God. And so I'm telling you this because when I went to write this sermon, I thought, you know, it's Memorial Day weekend. People probably have plans. I should probably try to preach a shorter sermon. Well, I have a lot to say about song, story, and promise. And so this is not necessarily going to be a shorter sermon, but I pray that it will bless you however long it is and that God will speak to you through it. But just letting you know, get comfortable. So where I want to start today is with something that hopefully is very basic for you. And that is the fact that we need the Old Testament scriptures. That we need the songs of God, the story of God, and the promises of God that the Old Testament scriptures contain. And we need to learn not just to read the Old Testament, but to actually love the Old Testament. And this basic kind of idea is really heavy on my heart this week in particular, because recently a very popular and pretty influential pastor named Andy Stanley shared a message with his congregation, and in that message, he urged his people that they need to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. He said, and I'm quoting here, "Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well." I watched online the message in which Andy said that, and he said several other things along the same line, so it's not really just something that's taken out of context and easily misunderstood. But I watched the message, and I know a little bit about Andy Stanley, and so I'll say that I think his intentions are good, that he wants to remove obstacles from faith in Christ. He said that the idea that we should unhitch our faith from the Old Testament might be disturbing for some. He acknowledged that, but then he said, and I quote this again, "It's liberating. This idea that we should unhitch our faith from the Old Testament is liberating for people who need and understand grace, who need and understand forgiveness, and it's liberating for people who find it virtually impossible to embrace the dynamic, the worldview, and the value system depicted in the story of ancient Israel." And so Andy's heart may be right insofar as I believe that he genuinely wants more people to come to trust in Jesus. But his motivation doesn't change the fact that he is dead wrong. And his statements are dangerous. Now, there are a lot of things wrong with that statement that we should unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. But perhaps the greatest danger is that it feeds into what is really a common misconception, this idea that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament, that the Old Testament God was a mean, vengeful God who only loved the Jews and didn't care about anyone else, and that the New Testament God, Jesus, is a kind, loving God who has the same kind of love for everyone equally. And if you simply read the Old Testament book of Jonah, It teaches us that God has always been eager to give grace to anyone who will turn to him in repentant faith. That's always been God's heart, to offer grace to those who return to him in repentant faith, no matter how wicked or vile. That's what God offered to the people of Nineveh through Jonah. And then if you simply read the book of Revelation in the New Testament, it teaches us that Jesus is the same God as the Old Testament God, a God who brings wrath and judgment on the unrepentant while saving those that he has chosen to be his special people. And I imagine that most of you know that, and you probably just disagree with Andy Stanley in principle. You would say, no, I don't think we should unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. And so, knowing that, why would I bring this up? Well, I bring it up, for one, because it's possible that some of you have been blessed in the past by Andy Stanley's teaching. You've learned from him, and it's possible you might be influenced by him. And I think that his teaching, I think he's on a dangerous trajectory. And I think you should be warned and know that. But also, I imagine that while many of you would disagree with him in principle, in practice, you more or less agree with him. And what I mean is that many of you may not spend much time reading, studying the Old Testament. And when you do, you have a hard time really seeing how the Old Testament stories about God connect with Jesus in the New Testament and how any of those stories really have any real bearing on your faith. And so for us at Piney Ridge, that's one reason why, because we have this difficulty in connecting with the Old Testament. That's one reason why we alternate preaching in the New Testament and preaching in the Old Testament, because we actually want to help you to more firmly hitch your faith to the Old Testament. We don't want it to be unhitched. We want to hitch it more firmly. And so one of the things that I hope to do today is to help you do that as we continue our study through this Old Testament book of prophecy written by a man named Habakkuk. I want to help you to more firmly hitch your faith to the Old Testament. And so just, if you haven't been with us, or in case you've missed some of the messages or just didn't pick this up somehow, I'll give you a quick overview of the book of Habakkuk to this point. Habakkuk was one of God's chosen people. He was an Israelite, and he lives in a time when injustice and cruelty, abandoning God, worshiping false gods, that's all running rampant through his nation. And he complains to God about it. He asks God, why aren't you doing anything about this? God responds. He says, Habakkuk, I have a plan. It's okay. I've got it. And God says, you're not going to like it, though. What I'm going to do is bring in this brutal, wicked, more ungodly nation, Babylon, and they're going to destroy your capital city. They're going to take captive everyone other than those they don't kill, which will be a lot of people. So needless to say, Habakkuk has some issues with that plan, and so he responds to God. He complains, says, God, these people are more wicked than we are. Why are you doing this? And God doesn't have to answer him, but he does graciously, and he urges him to be patient, to live by faith, and he goes ahead and reassures him that once he is done with Babylon, once Babylon has done the work that he's sending them out for to bring judgment on Judah, that justice will come to Babylon. And so that's the basic framework of chapters 1 and 2 in this book. That's what's happened so far. And chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response to all of this. Jason preached from the first two verses last week. Today we're going to look at the next section, verses 3 through 15. And one of the things that makes this book, and especially this chapter, unique among the prophetic books is that out of three chapters, almost all of this last chapter is a prayer, and not just a prayer, but it's a prayer in the form of a song. It's a song that's very full of poetic, dramatic imagery, and all that imagery is drawn from the stories of God and his relationship with Israel from the past. And so, again, you may kind of be where maybe you've been, or where Andy Stanley seems to think that people are, of having a hard time connecting this with your faith, and that maybe it's better just to sort of jettison it and unhitch from this. Maybe just kind of wondering, what significance does this have for my faith today? What good is it going to do this week as I struggle to find joy and hope? What good is it going to do as I try to kill my anger, kill my lust, kill my sharp tongue this week? You might just be asking, how does this song help you to continue on in your journey with God, in your fight for faith? And the main thing that I want to show you today is that you need, in your fight for faith, you need songs. You need this song, you need songs like this. And the main thing I want to encourage you to hold on to today is this, that the songs of God keep us rooted in the story of God so that we can stand firm in the promises of God. The songs of God keep us rooted in the story of God so that we can stand firm in the promises of God. You see, Habakkuk believed what God had told him in the first couple of chapters. He was starting to come to grips with the reality that, yes, Babylon is coming. This is going to happen. This devastation is coming not only for me, but for my whole nation. He knew they were going to be completely defeated, that their place of worship would be destroyed, that many of them would be killed. This was Babylon's mode of operation, that they would just come in and decimate a place. And actually, as the story unfolded, Babylon was somewhat patient with Israel. They didn't completely destroy everything until Israel had rebelled against them a couple times, and they said, okay, we're done. And they came in and they wiped out everything, destroyed Jerusalem, took everything out of the temple so that there was no possibility of the people worshiping God there anymore. They slaughtered many people. And so Habakkuk knew that this is where that they were headed, that the people were about to face 70 plus years of living with this reality, living in exile, and living with the grief of having lost husbands, wives, having seen some of their infant children slaughtered by the Babylonians. This is the kind of pain and grief and loss that they were going to be dealing with, lasting for 70 years, 70 years of defeat and darkness, and feeling as though God had turned his back on them completely. And God knew that in the midst of hard and painful circumstances, his people often begin to feel unloved, abandoned, forgotten, or betrayed by God. And so if you remember from last week or what we just read in verse 2 of this chapter, Habakkuk offers a plea for mercy. It's really the only thing he asks for in this prayer. He asks God to show mercy in the midst of wrath. And I think that God actually begins answering that plea immediately. I think he begins to answer that plea for his people by giving Habakkuk this song. He gives him this song that would help to sustain the faith of his people throughout this whole period of their exile, all those dark years. In mercy, he gives them a song of hope that would be a beacon of light for them in the darkness. And so what might seem kind of like an obscure, somewhat oddly placed passage in Scripture, it actually has a lot of bearing on our lives, because just like Judah, who was about to go into exile, as God's people now, we live in exile. That's what Peter calls us, that we are exiles here. This isn't our home. We're waiting to go to our final home. And just like God's people back then, when we face pain, when we face difficult circumstances, we can begin to feel like God has abandoned us, that he's forgotten us, that he's betrayed us, that he's not keeping his promises. And for us as well, in mercy, God has given us his songs to keep us rooted in his story so that we stand firm in his promises. And so let's not miss the significance of this one thing, that God has preserved this prayer for us, not just as a prayer, but as a song. And so I want to talk about that a little bit, just the significance of this being a song. And it's not just a personal song that Habakkuk kind of wrote for himself to sing, but the musical instructions in Habakkuk 3, we're not going to go through them, but you can see the notations in the very last one. It was clear that this was written, there's instructions to the choir master that this is to be sung with stringed instruments. So it's written for congregational worship, the corporate worship of God's people. And this kind of song, it's not really unusual in the Bible. It's unusual in the prophetic books, but it's not unusual in the Bible. God has given us in his word at least 185 songs. 185 songs in Scripture, and then About 150 of those, of course, are pretty familiar to us. They're the Psalms. But outside of the Psalms, there are at least 35 more songs throughout Scripture, including two whole books of the Bible that are comprised of songs. The Song of Solomon and the Book of Lamentations are both completely comprised of songs. And really, there are probably more than 185 songs, because there's other poetry in Scripture that was most likely intended to be set to music. It's just not strictly laid out in Scripture or called a song, designated as a song. So there's probably more than 185 songs that God has given us in His Word. So why did God give us so many songs in His Word? I don't know the mind of God. There are probably a lot of reasons, but I'll give you two that I have thought of. There are more, but I'll just give you these two. And one of these is focused on the lyrical part of songs, meaning the words, and the other is focused more on the musical part, the melody, the instrumentation. And so first, I think God gave us a lot of songs because song lyrics are poetic, and poetry stirs up our hearts in ways that prose can't. Poetry stirs up our hearts with truth in ways that prose can't. God seems to love poetry. In addition to all those songs, and including those songs, really, about one-third of the Bible is made up of poetry. One-third of the Bible is made up of poetry. And that includes all those songs that I just talked about, but also there are other books that are almost entirely poetry. Job is an example of that. Proverbs are poetic. Much of the prophetic writing is poetic. A lot of what Jesus had to say was poetic. And John Piper, a pastor, gives us this simple definition of poetry. I think it's a good one. So when we think of poetry, a lot of us probably aren't all that familiar with the study of poetry, and so we probably just think of stuff that rhymes. Well, that's a very narrow portion of poetry. So here's John Piper's simple definition. Poetry is an effort to share a moving experience by using language that is chosen and structured differently from ordinary prose. It's an effort to share a moving experience by using language that is chosen and structured differently from ordinary prose. And he goes on to say this: using words differently from ordinary prose is the poet's way of trying to awaken something of his experience, and perhaps even more, in the reader. And this is what Habakkuk is doing in this song that he has written. He's trying to awaken something of his experience in the reader. Look again at verse 1. He says, "O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I hear." And then he launches into this poetic description of that report that he had heard. And why does he go into this poetic description? It's because the report that he had heard had given him this overwhelming, powerful vision of God that he wanted to communicate to others, that he wanted others to have something of the same experience of this vision of God that he had, and he wants to awaken in others the worship, the awe, the sense of wonder that he felt at who God is and what he's done for his people. And so really, here's what Habakkuk could have said in this prayer. If he was simply trying to pass along some information, he could have said, "Remember how God rescued our ancestors out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land? He did some amazing stuff, didn't he? He even made the earth and the storms and water all work to defend us. God sure is strong, isn't he? I bet he can save us too." That's the message of the whole song. That's the basic stripped-down version. But no matter how excitedly you say those kind of words, and I played it up a little bit, I could have said them with a little more excitement, but no matter how much passion you give to those simple kind of straightforward words, they don't stir up our heart. They don't give us this image of the beauty and majesty of God that poetry does. And so as a poet, Habakkuk wrote this instead. Starting in verse 9, he says, "You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. This gives us a picture of who God is, not just some information about God, but it gives us a sense of his power, his majesty. Because God doesn't want us to simply know some things about him. He wants us to be affected by what we know of him. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God has given us the poetry of songs to help us connect the affections of our heart to the truths in our head. And this is one way that his songs help to keep us rooted in his story so that we can stand firm in his promises. And that's really the second thing I want to point out, that it's not just poetry that we have here. Again, this is a song, and songs in particular, even more than just poetry by itself, as powerful as poetry can be, songs in particular help us to stay rooted in God's story because they help us to remember. God gives us songs to help us to remember. And I believe that the reason God gave us this prayer of Habakkuk in the form of a song, and why he's given us so many other songs, is that songs help us to remember his story. And part of what I mean by that is that when we put words to music, it helps those words to stick in our brains, right? I think we all know that songs have this power. Probably all learned ABCs to the melody of whatever that melody is. Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star has a different name, but A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Or if you learn the states, there's a bunch of different states out there. The one I learned goes Alabama and Alaska, Arizona, Arkansas, California, Colorado, then Connecticut, and more, Delaware, Florida, Georgia, and so on. And thank you, I'll stop there. But I think I know all the states because it was set to a song. And melodies, music just helps us to remember words. I don't know how many times I will hear a random word and it will stir up a song from when I was a kid or some kind of jingle. I mean, I don't know if women do this, but I've had whole conversations with guys where it was basically just us quoting songs or movies to each other. And the movie thing is just an aside, but songs that you haven't heard for decades, you can hear one word of it and you know the whole thing immediately because music has that kind of effect on our brains. God created us that way, to have that kind of relationship with music. And he intends to use that to help us to stay rooted in his story. And God dropped a pretty major hint that this is true by giving us all of these songs in his Bible. There's also, though, at least one point in Scripture, there may be others, but one that stands out to me, a point in Scripture where he specifically said, I want you to use this song to remember my story. And that is in Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 through 22. This is where God has told Moses that he's going to die soon, that he's not going to be able to lead the people into the promised land, and God gives him these instructions. It says, now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. So he's commanding Moses to write a song. It says, put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do, even today, before I brought them into the land that I swore to give. And so Moses wrote the song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And we're going to stop there. So God commands Moses to write this song so that the people won't have any excuse when they break the covenant, as God knows that they're going to do, and God brings judgment on them. they won't be able to say, God, why are you doing this? You made this covenant with us so long ago, generations and generations ago. How are we supposed to expect to remember what was going to happen if we broke this covenant? And God would say, do you hear that song your kids are singing? How do they know that song? It's because you taught it to them. And your parents taught it to you, and their parents taught it to them, and so on and so on, all the way back to Moses. So you don't have an excuse. You know this song has caused you to remember. God gave them this song to help them remember his covenant, to remember the consequences of breaking the covenant. Songs have that kind of power. And in fact, this is apparently what happened, that song was passed down. If you read the next chapter, if you read in Deuteronomy 32, and then you read in Deuteronomy 33, the blessing that Moses gives to the people of God, again, it's poetry, probably a song. If you read those and then compare it to Habakkuk's song in Habakkuk 3, you'll see a lot of the same language, the same imagery, even the same phrases. And that indicates that at least some of that song that Moses wrote generations and generations before had gotten passed down from parent to child and on and on and on, all the way to Habakkuk. And that I don't think it's a stretch to say that when we read what Habakkuk wrote in this chapter, that report that he says that he heard about God, that at least some of that report had come from the song that Moses wrote. Songs have that ability to help us stay rooted in the story of God by helping us to remember the word of God. They help the truth to stick in our minds. So that's part of the power of song, but that's not the whole power of song. The best musical arrangements, the best lyrics set to the best music don't simply help us to remember God's story. They help to impress upon us something of the beauty, the majesty, the grandeur of who God is and what he is about in the world. And so what I mean is that when we remember a song, we shouldn't just remember the words, but there should also be a stirring in our hearts that appropriately connects to the truth of those lyrics, that the music should correspond to the lyrics would be a simple way of saying it. So, for example, that States song that I so beautifully sang for you just a few minutes ago, it does an adequate job of helping me to remember all the states in the United States, but it doesn't really convey much of a sense of the vastness or the beauty of this country. The music in that case isn't really intended for that purpose. It's just to help it stick in your head. For that purpose, a song like God Bless America, it's, you know, from the mountains to the valleys and it builds wide with foam, that conveys more of a sense of the majesty, the grandeur of this country, the beauty that God has put in it. It hasn't probably done a whole lot for the theology of our country, but the song itself does a better job of helping us to feel something appropriate that's connected to the lyrics. And so the truth that we sing about God, God's story, it's not flexible. It doesn't change. It's the same. But the musical styles and instrumentation and the way that we sing the songs of God, they are flexible. The best songs communicate that unchanging truth in a way that effectively stirs up appropriately corresponding affections within a given cultural context. Let me say it again, and then I'll put it more simply. The best songs communicate the unchanging truth of God in a way that effectively stirs up appropriately corresponding affections within a given cultural context. And so to say that more simply, for us in our context, sad songs should feel sad and glad songs should feel glad. And that's going to change depending on the context. What feels glad to us might feel like a funeral song to someone in the Congo. So it's based on context. These things are very subjective. And just to kind of bring it home for us here in our corporate worship, you may or may not feel like we do a good job of this, of bringing music and connecting music to lyrics in a way that helps us to appropriately feel the emotions that we should when we read these lyrics. But We're aiming for that, and hopefully it helps you to know that that's what we are aiming for. That we're not just making random choices about what we sing or how we sing or how we play it, but we're trying to use the power of music that God has given to us to make these connections for, to communicate the truth that God has revealed in a way that effectively stirs up appropriate affections in our context. There's a lot more I could say about song, but I will not. Because there's a lot I want to say about story. So the story of God, there's a lot of flexibility in how we can sing these songs, sort of the how of our songs. But what about the what? What is the content of the songs that God has given us to sing? Well, we've already talked about it. The content of the songs of God is the story of God. And when I say that phrase, the story of God, I don't want you to just think that I mean the storyline of the Bible. I mean everything that God has revealed about himself as creator, as Lord, as Savior, as the righteous judge. Everything that God has revealed about himself in creation and in Scripture. I mean that in the songs God has given us in Scripture, he is almost always the main character. They're about who he is, what he has done, and what he is going to do. And so you might think through some of the songs in Scripture that you know and object, well, the Song of Solomon is actually about marital love, and so that's a pretty major exception. Well, actually, the Apostle Paul tells us that that the love between a husband and wife is actually a picture of the love between Christ and the church. And so even that song is telling us something very profound about God. It's telling us his story. All of the songs that God has given us are telling his story. And this song in Habakkuk 3 is a perfect example of that. He is reciting what he's heard that God has done in the past. That's the report that he mentions. The fear-inspiring nature of it. And then he pleads for God to work that way again. To have mercy on his people even as he judges his enemies. And what Habakkuk puts into this song, it's not mostly original content. It's more of a mashup of songs written by different inspired authors. God has given us given songs through Deborah. She was one of the judges in the book of Judges. He gave the song through Moses that I already mentioned. And this song in Habakkuk is closely related to Psalm 77, which was written by King David. And it's really, Habakkuk is putting all of these together. They all contain this report that Habakkuk heard of God, of Yahweh. And that story, or that report, was the story of how God had powerfully intervened time and time again to rescue his people out of seemingly impossible situations. And when we look at the story of Scripture, when we look at the story that God has given to us, we see that over and over again, God is saving his people, that he is demonstrating his faithfulness. But not only that, and we'll talk more about this in a few minutes, but the story of God was always pointing towards the need for a greater salvation. It was always pointing to the need for a greater rescue, the rescue from sin and death. All these stories in the Old Testament are foretelling and giving full meaning to the coming redemption of God's people through the work of Jesus Christ. When he came and lived a perfect life, would die to make atonement for their sins, to rise again in victory over the great enemy, death. And then he would come again one day to set all things right. All these stories are pointing to that. And so God gives us songs to carry his story. And there's more that I wanted to say about that, but I'm going to save that for another message. No, I will say this, that because so much of the Old Testament is narrative, if we're going to understand the Bible, if we're going to see what God has for us in the Bible, we need to read good stories, because reading good stories is practice for understanding the Bible. So reading good biographies, reading well-written history, and especially, I would say, reading good fiction is good training for us to understand how stories work, to understand what God is communicating to us through the stories that he has given to us in the Bible. So I would encourage you to read good stories. It will help you to understand God's word better. Not saying that we should read to the exclusion of the Bible, because the best story is only an echo of God's story, but it is an echo. So read good stories with an aim to read God's story with more accuracy, with more joy. The last thing that I really want to look at is the promises of God. He doesn't just give us songs to carry his story through the ages. It's really, why did piecing together these stories of God carried through in songs, why did doing that strengthen Habakkuk's faith? And why would God give it to his people as a means of strengthening faith? Why is it that remembering what God has done in the past should give us hope for the future in the midst of pain and uncertainty when we don't understand what God is doing in our lives in the present? Why is it that looking back does that? It's because over and over and over, the Old Testament highlights the promises of God and his faithfulness to keep those promises. As Jason pointed out last week, if there were no promises attached to this vision that Habakkuk had of God's power, it would only serve to highlight how terrified all of God's people should be, that God would come in power like this. See, God's wrath is rightly against us, because we are, as verse 13 says here in Habakkuk 3, we are in the house of the wicked. We should expect to be among those in the nations whom God threshes in anger. We should expect to be pierced with our own arrows, our own sin coming back on our head with full force. We deserve, and we should expect nothing but to be trampled as an enemy of God. And so what makes the songs of God's story good news for us? God had made a covenant to his people that for his name's sake, he would never completely abandon or destroy them, even when he had to discipline them with the most intense discipline imaginable. He would never abandon or completely destroy them. So then how does Habakkuk know that God is going to keep this promise? It's because he's had the songs of God telling the story of God. And all of those songs and stories tell over and over again how God has kept his promise. God made the promise, he kept it. God made the promise, he kept it. God's people broke the promise, God kept it. That God is faithful. And knowing this, it really has huge implications for our personal worship, our corporate worship, for our reading of the Old Testament. Ultimately, it has implications for our perseverance in the faith. And I'd like to unpack a lot of those. I'm really just going to give you one application. That's what I said at the beginning, that we need to read and learn to love the Old Testament scriptures. We must not unhitch our faith from the Old Testament scriptures, because the Old Testament scriptures are one of God's best gifts to us to help us truly see and trust and worship Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. He says that all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That means that Christ and all his work, both what he's fulfilled and what is yet to come in the future, all of that is the pinnacle to which all the songs and stories and promises of the Old Testament point us. But that doesn't mean that since Christ has come that we no longer need the Old Testament, that we no longer need those songs and stories and promises. It means that we should read them, but always looking to see how those songs and stories and promises help us to direct our eyes to Jesus, to see him more clearly and to see him more as he truly is. Because otherwise, we may end up putting our faith in a Jesus that we have made up just by picking and choosing what we like about him. That Jesus, a Jesus that we have made up, cannot save us. The only Savior that God offers to us is the Jesus Christ of Scripture. That Jesus doesn't stand in contradiction to the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament in the flesh to save his people. There's no contradiction. And the description of the return of that Jesus, when he comes for the final rescue of his people, that description sounds an awful lot like the coming judgment of God that we read about in places like Habakkuk chapter 3. And so as we close, I want to turn to some of the final chapters of God's story in the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it up to Revelation chapter 19. It'll be on the screens as well. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle John writes and says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is none other than Jesus Christ. And if we look at the next chapter, we'll get a picture of what this is going to look like when he comes to rescue his people. Turn over to chapter 20 of Revelation. We'll read verses 7 through 15. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Jesus is coming again. God is faithful to keep his promises. And we can either submit to who God has told us that he is, or we can rebel against him. So I urge you today to bow yourself to God. And for those who have given their lives to God, who said, "God, I don't understand everything about you, but I know that I have nowhere else to go because you are God and I am created by you to serve and worship you." For us, it's the very fact that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament, Jesus. That fact anchors our hope. It anchors our faith that God is a promise-keeping God who will save all of his people, all those who live by faith in him. We can trust that in the midst of wrath that we just read about in the book of Revelation, at the end of time, in the midst of wrath, God will remember mercy. He's done it before. He will do it again. He keeps his promises. He's faithful. And so when our lives don't make sense, when circumstances seem painful, when we feel like we've been abandoned by God, when we look at the world and see the brokenness of it, we see the pain, the disease, the devastation, and we don't understand how all of this is working, we can anchor our hope by singing the old, old songs of God. They root us in the story of God, and they help us to stand firm in the promises of God. And so, church, today as we turn towards communion, I just want to remind you that this meal that we celebrate, it's a picture of the greatest rescue in Scripture. It's a remembering of this story that God has been telling to us. It's not through song, but it's through another creative means that God has given to us. Taste, sight, touch. God invites us to remember his story in these ways every week. For those of us who have trusted in God's saving work through Christ, we get to come and celebrate that we are a part of his story. He has brought us in to his story in love. Through his faithfulness, he keeps us. And this communion meal is a reminder of that every week. It's a reminder that the body of Christ was broken to make atonement for our sins, which atonement has meaning because the Old Testament scriptures tell us what that means. Explain to us what it means that we need atonement. And that's what the bread signifies. The juice signifies the blood of Christ that was poured out to make payment for our sins. And so if you've put your trust in the work of God, if you know that you've been caught up into his story because you are united to Christ by faith, then I invite you to come in just a few minutes. If you are not trusting in God, please don't come. But I invite you to become a part of God's story today. You do that by trusting in what he has done, trusting him alone, not trusting in anything else to save you, to make you right with God, to give you peace, joy, or eternal safety. Trust God alone. If you'd like to talk about that, I'll be down here in front. Or if you just need to pray with someone, I would love to pray for you. So would you stand now? And for those who should come, I invite you to come.